the guitar here. And apart from kind of limited talent, one of the reasons I stopped doing that was because I was fine with my reading glasses to read things in the foreground, and my long distance is good. But where the music stand was always in that middle distance where I couldn't quite focus. And so it's just like, my God. You know, it just didn't work with glasses or without glasses. Now, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then as you read the Bible, there are things that are clear to you about who Jesus is that they're kind of sitting in the foreground. Jesus is the Son of God. He is love. He died and rose again. Through him, there's forgiveness and restored relationship with God. And there are things that are clear, like in the distance, on the horizon. God will recreate the heavens and the earth. God's rule will be over all the earth. We will rise from death to live with him without crying or pain or sickness or death, and we will see Jesus face to face. But whether you become a follower of Jesus at age 7 or 70, the time between first faith and seeing God face to face is the middle distance. And the middle distance is full of uncertainty and suffering. I'm sure all of us, we can look back, we can look around, we can look forward, and we can all compile lists of uncertainties and sufferings. For Caroline and me, currently there's our daughter Amy's post-concussion syndrome and our daughter-in-law's health complications as she's carrying our first grandchild. It's kind of sweet and sour. And there's also relational breakdowns that we've been struggling with for 7 years. How are you going walking the middle distance? To walk the middle distance, it's not going to be enough to have a vague vision of who Jesus is. It's not enough to tick the boxes of orthodox belief. It's not enough to hope for the best on the other side of dying. To walk the middle distance, belief has to be integrated in a personal relationship with Jesus. And John 11 is all about personal relationship with Jesus in the middle distance. At the end of John chapter 10, just before the reading, Jesus is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and when Lazarus, who lived on the other side of the river, close to Jerusalem, when he becomes sick, his sisters Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus, chapter 11, verse 3, "Lord, the one you love is sick." So in verse 4, Jesus says to his followers, "This sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son will be glorified through it." In verses 5 and 6, we're told two things. Jesus stayed where he was 2 more days, and he delayed because he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. What? This is a bit puzzling. How can this delay be love? Earlier in John's Gospel, John records Jesus healing an official's son from a distance. So Jesus could have done the same for Lazarus. But when Jesus said, "Your son will live," to the official said, he took Jesus at his word. That's what we read in John chapter 4. He believed Jesus. And it seems that Jesus is always acting interpersonally. He always works to invite us to trust him in difficult situations. And it would be the same for Martha and Mary. It has to be interpersonal. And Jesus says this explicitly to his followers in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." So Jesus and his disciples go to Bethany, and by the time they arrive, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, verse 17. And somehow, verse 20, Martha heard that Jesus was approaching, so she went alone to meet him. And look at their conversation in verses 21 and 26. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's to come into the world." So Martha knows Jesus and she trusts him. In the foreground, she can see that if Jesus had been there, he could have healed Lazarus. And she has every reason to believe this. John has laid that out in the gospel so far in the talks we've heard in the past weeks. In John's gospel, he's already presented 6 signs. Wine at the wedding in Cana, the healing of the official's son, the healing of a man, 38 years an invalid, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and the healing of a man born blind. Lots of reasons to believe. And in John's gospel already, Jesus has revealed his identity with 4 I am statements. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd." There was plenty in the foreground for Martha to see clearly who Jesus is. And Martha has orthodox beliefs about what's in the distance on the far off mountain peaks, so she can see them, the horizon of hope. Martha believes that Lazarus will rise again at the end of the age, when there'll be no more sorrow or pain or sickness or dying. But now Jesus challenges Martha to connect what she knows in the foreground with what she believes is in the distance. Jesus wants her to see that every hope for the future is integrated in him. It rests in him. It sits with him. She needs to trust him in the middle distance. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, "I will be the resurrection and the life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the source of life at the beginning. He spoke creation into being. And he's the one whose voice will be heard to raise the dead again. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he's the one who speaks words to bring us back to life. And Martha does trust Jesus. Look at verse 22. "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Now, it's not a prayer for the resurrection of Lazarus now, because she thinks that that comes later. She's just expressing some kind of unclear but continuing trust in Jesus, a kind of vague following of Jesus in the darkness. It's in the midst of loss and grief and continuing uncertainty. And in verse 27, she says, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Even though I don't know what's ahead, I'm holding on to what I know about you. I'm holding on to you, Jesus." Now, I don't know if you've ever done those trust exercises, team building exercises, where, you know, you're blindfolded and you have to fall back and the team member catches you. Anyone ever done one of those? Yeah, would WHS allow you to do those kind of things these days? I doubt it. But, you know, when you do that, you've got to trust, right? And in a sense, we've got to trust Jesus. We've got to follow him in the darkness of what's unknown. There are so many things we don't know. It's falling into an unknown future, waiting for Jesus to catch us. It's the nakedness of faith. When the moon holds no mirror to the sun, it's still as round as any star that's spun. So stepping out in grief and uncertainty and trust, Martha went back and privately told Mary, verse 28, the teacher's here. He's asking for you. So Mary rose quickly, verse 29, and went out quickly, verse 31. And all the mourners, they thought she's going to the tomb. So a whole group came to Jesus, and Mary fell at Jesus' feet, verse 32. And like her sister, verse 32, she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Only one difference in her words. With her, the pronoun my is emphatic. My brother. She feels things very deeply. And verse 33, when Jesus sees her crying, and the other mourners also crying, when he sees their wailing, howling loss, what does he do? The NIV says that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Commentators think that this misses the point. Jesus wasn't just deeply moved, he became angry, outraged, and indignant. So the Holman translation writes it like this: he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. A commentator, Beasley Murray, says Jesus became angry in spirit and very agitated. And Eugene Peterson's The Message says a deep anger welled up within him. What? Why would Jesus respond with anger at people crying? But he has the same response in verse 38. But look at what he's responding to in verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells believers not to grieve like the rest who have no hope. So what's Jesus responding to? Why this response of anger? Because he's responding to people who doubted his capacity. And he's responding to people who were grieving as if there is no hope. That they've sunk into despair. That there's no light in the sky. It's only cloud. They lacked faith in him. Jesus, the true light who gives life to all who believe in him. He's come into the world. The world's been made through him. And people don't receive him. So Jesus responds with anger. But also, verse 35, he sheds tears. It's a different verb to the wailing of Mary and the Mourners. I think that'd be a good name for a blues band, Mary and the Mourners. What do you think? And, you know, Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So the ascended Jesus is no different in terms of his response of compassion. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who is able to sympathize. And if you sympathize with someone, you suffer with them. Jesus is alongside. He enters our sufferings. Our sorrows are his sorrows. So is Jesus kind of bipolar or moody and unpredictable? What's going on here? These different responses. Well, Jesus continues to surprise us because he doesn't fit our unexamined assumptions. He perceives reality clearly, every aspect of it, and reality is complex. And he's emotionally integrated. So when he sees complex reality, he has congruent perceptions, congruent emotions, and they're going to be complex emotions: indignation and grief, anger and sorrow. So who is Jesus to us in the middle distance? Well, he's not like a cold fridge magnet, you know, just this radiating, this kind of guru smile. He's a living person. He feels our sorrows, and he's grieved when our hearts are hard. He responds to us. So if your child's about to stick a knife into a PowerPoint, you don't just remain impassive. You're going to have some kind of emotion, aren't you? And if your friend's using fentanyl or ice, you're not just going to keep smiling. You're going to want to respond to that. If you have only compassion, then you allow every applicant and every boat to enter Australia. And there's no limit on the NDIS budget. And the country goes broke. And if you only have indignation, well, then no asylum seeker enters the country. And you cut back on the NDIS budget. And your heart gets hard as a brick. But Jesus perfectly integrates holy opposition to unbelief and deep compassion for our brokenness. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis describes who Jesus is to us in the middle distance through Mr. Beaver's words about Aslan. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. For Mary and Martha, faith was about to become sight. Distant horizons, suddenly about to be magnified and brought into the foreground. In verse 39, when Jesus ordered for the stone to be removed from the entrance to the grave, Martha, always practical, makes the observation, 4 days dead, Lazarus would stink the stink of death. In verse 4, Jesus had told his followers that the sickness of Lazarus would show God's glory and glorify him. In verse 26, Jesus had asked Martha if she believed that he is the resurrection and the life. And in verse 40, Jesus tells Martha that she's about to see the glory of God. She's about to see that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who gives life to all. In verse 43, Jesus, standing at the mouth of the grave, says, Lazarus, come out. And just as previously Jesus had said, let there be light, and there was light. So Lazarus comes out. He's alive again. The dead hears the voice of the Son of God and lives. Well, this account relates the last of the seven signs in John's Gospel. It's the end of Jesus' public ministry. And it contains one more, I am saying, we've already heard it, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So how does this account help us to walk the middle distance? Well, first, this account shows us that the love of Jesus will often allow confusion and suffering. The love of Jesus will often allow confusion and suffering. Maybe you know the story of the Chinese farmer whose horse runs away. His neighbours say, bad news. Oh, good news, bad news, who can tell? And then the horse comes back with another horse. Oh, good news, the neighbours say. Oh, good news, bad news, who can tell? And then the farmer's son is riding the horse, falls off and breaks his leg. Oh, bad news, the neighbours say. Oh, good news, bad news, who can tell? He answers. And then soldiers come, the army, to recruit soldiers for the war. And because the son has a broken leg, they don't take him with them. Good news or bad news? You don't know until the end. Was it bad news that Lazarus died? Yes and no. Through his death, God's glory was revealed in Jesus. He can raise the dead. If he's done it once, he can do it again for us. But for Mary and Martha, glory was only seen on the other side of sickness, death, and mourning. And you know what? It's the same for us. We live in the same liminal space, in the middle distance, where we often don't know what's coming or why we're suffering. In the 1950s, in a speech to the Oxford Socratic Club, C.S. Lewis said, no man is our friend who will not be very slow to accept evidence against them. So if you believe that Jesus died a death that you should have died, separated from the Father by the weight of your evil intentions, your misdeeds, your uncleanness, your shame, then Jesus is your friend and someone you should trust, even when you don't quite know why he's allowing you to suffer. When the moon holds no mirror to the sun, it's still as round as any star that's spun. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read what Peter writes. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's not that Jesus doesn't care about your suffering. It's that if he ends your suffering now, he also ends the opportunity for others to repent, and they will perish eternally. So you have to suffer a little longer so that others might be saved. And along the way, who knows what hard-won wisdom you might gain and what comfort you might bring to others who also walk the middle distance. Secondly, this account shows us that Jesus is life now. Jesus is life now. In verse 26, we read that whoever believes in Jesus already lives now and will certainly never die. And that's because Jesus is the giver of life. He is the source of life, the sustainer of life for all people. If we trust in Jesus, as John's Gospel says, we're born from above, born of the Spirit of God. We are children of God, a new creation, new heart. We have eternal life. We know Jesus. We have a restored relationship with God. And though we physically die, that relationship will never end, and we have the certainty of resurrection. That's a great comfort right now, and that's not all. Another quote from C.S. Lewis. It's a C.S. Lewis kind of day. Also to the Oxford Socratic Club. He writes, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I don't know about you, but my experience of walking with Jesus as things become clearer and clearer. He keeps making more sense to me. His word is complex, but it's not contradictory. It's coherent. It's the lens by which I understand myself and others in this broken world. And here's just one example of what God has been teaching me lately. To love enemies. It's hard. But it's like Jesus has loved me. I must convict and not condemn. I must subordinate the pursuit of justice to the pursuit of love. And that means patience and gentleness and kindness. I'm not great at it, but I'm giving it a go. And thirdly and lastly, this account shows us that Jesus guarantees our resurrection. Jesus guarantees our resurrection. In verse 25, we read that the one who believes in Jesus will live even though they die. The resurrection. Now, we've already heard Jeremy reading a newsletter from Joel and Amy, and at our home group on Wednesday, I asked if anyone thinks much about the resurrection, and Amy said, "Yeah, we think about the resurrection, just because of headaches and pains and relational heartaches." Do you think much about the resurrection? If you're young, maybe for you it's young and healthy, end of story. You know, if things are going well, who cares, right? Except, I visited a graveyard quite a number of years ago near the Hawkesbury, and on a gravestone I read these words: "I once was where you are now, where I am, you soon will be." It's a bit grim, but you know, like, you know, if we don't number our days in the light of the last word, the big picture, we're deceiving ourselves. We're living in illusion. In verse 15, Jesus literally says, "I rejoice I was not there to heal Lazarus, so that you may believe that I will raise back to life those who believe in me in the new creation." Jesus rejoiced that he could reveal resurrection hope to his friends. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross so that we might rise with him one day. Could you imagine the kind of joy that Jesus will have to welcome us into the new creation? Risen again, to never to die, never to sorrow. No more death, no more crying. That has to count for something now in the trenches of our suffering. The prospect of no more pain, sorrow, crying out in lament, longing, no more tears or separation or loss, no more decay, degradation or death. It makes me want to sing and cry all at once. Let me finish with this. It's a final C.S. Lewis quote. It's from The Last Battle. A picture of the new creation and the words of the unicorn who says, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up. Come further in." And you know, there'll be no end of discovering and delighting in the infinite God in a new creation on the other side of the middle distance. So as Johnny Walker says, keep walking, or more likely, keep limping.